Please turn to the book of Hosea, please. The book of Hosea. Appreciate the good song leading we always have here. Steve did a good job this morning. George tonight. Brad Wharton was supposed to lead next Sunday morning, but they're going to be on a band trip to Washington, D.C., so they're going to be gone all spring break. But I asked Lauren, and Lauren was willing to lead singing for us next Sunday morning. It's been a while since he's been able to because of voice problems, but we're thankful that he's going to be able to do that, so we look forward to having him back in the rotation once again. Well, we've been talking about the minor prophets. We began last summer, we talked about Obadiah and Joel and Jonah, and we spent quite a bit of time on Amos, the 9 chapters in Amos, and Hosea says very much what Amos does, except he approaches it from a different perspective. Amos is more judgment. He has love in there, but there's more judgment in Amos' prophecy, whereas Hosea has more love and less than judgment, although he as well, we'll see tonight, has judgment in his prophecy as well. But there's a different perspective each of these prophets are coming from. And so we're going to be looking once again in this third and last lesson in the book of Hosea, a tragic but hopeful love story. And in chapters 10 through 14, we see the amazing love. Now, as we began the book of Hosea a couple Sunday nights ago, in chapters 1 through 3, we saw the harlotry, the degradation, and the buying back of Gomer by her husband, Hosea. And that was an object lesson to tell Israel how they had sinned against God. In chapters 4 through 7, in the second message, we saw that the sin was described. The sins described were ignorance and idolatry and insincerity. And then we saw the sentence that was determined, that they were warned of the approaching judgment in Hosea chapter 8, and then the foretelling of the Assyrian captivity in Hosea chapter 9. And so tonight we're going to finish this particular section as we look at the third point, the sowing of destruction. And we've already said the time in which Hosea wrote was a very prosperous time. It was under Jeroboam the second. But the more prosperous they became, lo and behold, they turned away from God, no matter how prosperous they were. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says that Israel is described as a luxuriant vine, a running vine that puts out its shoots, and it bears abundant fruit. And as such, this vine should have filled Jehovah's land and provided a satisfying harvest to Jehovah. But instead, you know what they did with this prosperity? They multiplied altars and sacred pillars, acknowledging the idols rather than God as the source of their fruitfulness. And so now they're going to suffer the bitter fruit of their unfaithfulness. They had given lip service to Jehovah, but in their hearts they had worshipped idols. And so in chapter 9 and verse 2, we're not going to read every verse, but I'm going to select a few verses so we can get the whole context of it. In verse 2 it says, "The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them." And so God is going to destroy that in which they put their trust, as you see in verse 3. "And the new wine shall fall from," I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 9. Chapter 10, in verse 2, "Their heart is divided, now they are held guilty, and now they're going to it's going to be destroyed, that in which they put their trust. Because he will break down their altars, he will ruin their sacred pillars." And so in verse 3, when they suffer these consequences, being without God and having an impotent king, they would be brought to a realization of how utterly helpless and hopeless they really were. And in verse 4, the people couldn't trust the rulers, because the rulers didn't keep their promises, and thus justice had been perverted, and it had become bitter or poisonous in the land. And because of all this injustice and lack of trust in rulers, the glory is now going to depart from the nation, as he says in verse 5. Here we see on the map Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, and here's the territory around Bethel, as you see the topography of the land there. But now Bethel, that was the house of God supposedly, is now going to be called Beth-Aven, that is, the house of vanity. And the priest of the idols who would rejoice with the people in its worship would mourn because it's going to be carried away. In verse 6, the calf will be unable to save itself and will be carried away as a present to give to the king of Assyria. And so Israel is going to be ashamed that the idols that they had worshipped and put all their trust in can now do absolutely nothing to help them. And in verse 7, Samaria and her king will be cut off as, he says, a twig in the water, that is an unstable root and tree. And then in verse 8 he says, verse 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And so these idolatrous shrines will become nothing but just clumps of weeds, and the people will beg the Lord to destroy them quickly. In chapter 10 and verse 9, Hosea mentions the days of Gibeah. That this references to the terrible sins of the people of Gibeah, as you see there on the map, and the tragic civil war which followed, which reduced their tribe to 600 men. And yes, the tree survived and flourished again, but not so would Israel be like Gibeah. They would be utterly cut off, and God will bring judgment in His time upon His people. And He will bring the heathen nations against them and will judge them for their double guilt, their rejection of God as their king, and the rejection of Him when they introduced idolatry into the worship of their nation. And in verse 11, Israel is compared to a young heifer that enjoys treading out the grain because the heifer could eat and work at the same time. But Israel now is going to be yoked with Judah, the nation of Judah, and going to be forced to do the hard work of plowing. Israel's prosperous days were over, and she would feel the weight of the Assyrian yoke as they came to destroy the nation of Israel. And the threat of judgment is followed by a call to repentance by sowing to yourselves righteousness. A harvest can only be reaped if there is sowing that has been done. And when there is righteousness, then they will reap the kindness or the love from God. But first of all, what must there be? Well, it says in verse 12 that break up your fallow ground. And so the land has laid idle and become hard. It's become full of weeds. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. And so when he says it's time now, he suggests that this thing that they needed to be doing, the repentance and seeking the Lord, that it had been long neglected. But if they seek the Lord, He will rain righteousness on them, but they must seek until, and that infers that God will wait to see if their repentance is genuine, or if they're just going through the motions. And that's what God wants them to do, is to seek Him. But what they've been doing all of these years, he says in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. If they don't turn from their wicked ways, then complete destruction awaits. And that's seen in verses 14 and 15. So that's a real short summary, isn't it, of chapter 10. Yesterday, John, at the funeral, he said the family had asked him to make it short. And so he said several comments, and then he said, that's about as short as I can make it. Well, that's about as short as I can make chapter 10. But now we're going to go to the third and final point of this book, and that's the mercy for the repentant. I want you to see in chapter 11 the love that is demonstrated. Once more, the prophet looks back to the beginning of Israel's history to show how God had time and time again persisted in His love for the ungrateful nation, just as Hosea had sought after his unfaithful wife, but he still loved her. And notice that God's love was demonstrated in many different ways over the history of her people. First of all, it was demonstrated at the Exodus. In chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so Hosea pictures the God of the Exodus as a very tender father who freed his son from bondage. And I want you to notice how he changes now from the unfaithful wife of Israel, God's nation. And the emphasis here is not on Israel as the unfaithful wife, but now on Israel as the ungrateful son. After all God had done for his son, the son still refused to return his love or to obey his will. That the more God sent prophets to warn and call the people to himself, that the more they served the idols. And so in verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. And so God had shown his love. He demonstrated his love at the Exodus, and yet they went after the idolatrous gods. Then God had demonstrated his love toward them in the wilderness expedition. That the loving Father not only carried his son out of bondage, but he taught him how to walk, and he tenderly cared for him during that entire wilderness journey, 40 years in the wilderness. You know, when a child stumbles and gets bruised, his father is there to give healing and encouragement. And God said, that's what I did for you, my people. I taught you, I healed you, I fed you, and I led you through the wilderness. And he was careful to lead them as you would a child and not as you would an animal. He bound himself to them, as he says in verse 4, with cords of love. He didn't use a bit and a bridle like you'd use on an animal. He used cords of love to lead them through the wilderness. But God's love was demonstrated not only at the Exodus and in the wilderness, but also by his long-suffering in verses 5 through 7. On more than one occasion, God could have destroyed the nation. He even said that to Moses a few times. Let me just destroy the nation, and I'll bring up a nation out of you, Moses. It will be a great nation. And Moses would, you know, intercede for the nation before God. God could have destroyed the nation and started all over again. Wonder upon wonders, God was long-suffering. When the journey became difficult, you know what the Jews wanted to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They complained when they should have been giving thanks for God's abundant mercies on their behalf. They will not go back to Egypt this time, though. You know where they're going to go? As you see on the map here, they're going to go to Assyria. And the reason they're going to Assyria is because they refused to repent. In chapter 11, verse 5, verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. In verse 6, they devised military strategy without consulting God, and so their defenses would fall before the invaders. But that was hard for them to believe, because under Jeroboam II, they had a good army that they could use in fighting against the enemies round about them. But now, it's going to be useless to call upon them. The only time they called upon God was when they were in trouble, and God graciously helped them. But now the end has come. In chapter 11, verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him, that is, the Most High. God's love is also demonstrated by His mercy, as we see in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zeboam? And those last two are the nations that were around Sodom and Gomorrah. They were also caught up in that destruction that caught up Sodom and Gomorrah as well. What a revelation we have here of the compassionate heart of God. According to Jewish law, a rebellious son was to be turned over to the elders of the city and was to be stoned to death. But how could God do this to his beloved son Israel? God had destroyed Admah and Zeboam in the plain with Sodom and Gomorrah because of their horrible, abominable sins. And those people didn't have the same privileges about learning about God like the nation of Israel had had here in the time of Hosea. I mean, what right did Israel have to expect God to spare them, especially since they had sinned against this flood of revelatory light? Such sparing could only be because, as he says in verse 8, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. In verse 9, God says he would not execute the fullness of his wrath by annihilating them as their sins deserved. Once the judgment by the Assyrians was over, God says he's not going to destroy them again. We think about that, though. Is God being fickle here by saying, I will utterly destroy, and then he says, I will not destroy? God answers that question by saying, I'm not a man. I'm God. And the judgment is an expression of the wrath of a holy God. And the mercy that He shows will likewise be righteous and infinite as God displays that love upon His people. But another area in which God demonstrated His love was by a future restoration. You'll notice there in verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. You know who this refers to? Not talking about the nation at large, and we've talked about that quite a bit. It's talking about a remnant who will give heed. To walk after God is to be obedient to God's will. In the past, he says in chapter 5 and verse 14 and chapter 13 and verse 7, that God had roared like a lion when He judged the nations. But in the future days, when He roars, that's not going to be a roar of judgment, but it's going to call His people to come back from the west or from the Mediterranean Sea. And He says in verse 11, like birds that are turned loose from their cages, that the people of Israel will swiftly fly to their own houses, their place of protection under Him. Now, do not misunderstand what Hosea is saying here. This is not a literal returning to the land of Palestine. This ray of hope that is being predicted here is going to be under the Messiah, through whom they would be called by the gospel of peace and protection that He would provide. And even though they have lied to Him and rebelled against Him, as He says in verse 12, God will have a remnant of faithful people who serve Him and serve His Messiah. I want you to see next the law disobeyed in chapter 12 and 13. In chapter 12 and verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. That's an interesting expression. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Jewish people were living for vanity. He says the wind, that's the word for vanity. And they received no nourishment from that whatsoever. The word for feed here means to graze. But whoever saw hungry sheep ignoring the green grass out in the field and chewing on their cud? The very idea is ridiculous, but God says through Hosea, that's the way My people are living. Israel had committed two sins. First of all, they were worshiping idols, which are nothing, and they turned from the true God to live on emptiness, as He said, feeding on the wind. And secondly, they were depending for protection on treaties they had made with Egypt and Assyria, instead of trusting the great God who could have provided that protection for them. In verse 2, it's interesting. We've been talking about Israel through this whole book, but every once in a while, interspersed in that, will be the southern kingdom of Judah. So we see that in verse 2. Judah, like Israel, is guilty. They're not as guilty as Israel is, but they're still guilty. But, he says in verse 2, Judah will not escape their punishment for their sins. In verses 3 through 6, the prophet looks back to the historical Jacob, the ancestor of both nations, and shows how Jacob had favor with God. Look in verse 3. In verse 3, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. And so in his birth, his hand had held Esau's heel, which prophetically indicated that he would supplant his brother. He had high regard for the birthright, and his desire to obtain it, what was demonstrated in the hard bargain that he drove with his brother Esau to possess that birthright. And then in verse 4 he says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. And so, in his return from Padan Aram, from his father-in-law Laban, Jacob met the Lord. I'm sorry, not Laban, but the other one. But anyway, he wrestled all night with his angel and prevailed. His name was then changed from Jacob to Israel. The prophet is holding before Israel the example of their ancestor who had earnestly sought the birthright, and also who wept and supplicated and obtain favor from God. In verse 5, the power of Jacob to prevail was the power that Israel would have in Hosea's day. But all they had to do was avail themselves of it. They hadn't received it thus far, but they had to avail themselves of it. And to do that, they must trust in God, not in Egypt, not in Assyria. And they must, like Jacob, they must weep and they must pray before God. But for God to answer their prayers, they must turn to Him with a whole heart. And as He says in verse 6, they must show kindness and justice to their fellow man, and they must wait for God continually. They must put their trust in Him and let Him lead them in the way He wants them to go. But in verse 7, in this next section, verses 7 through 14, instead of being Israel, God says they became the Canaanites. Canaanites means a fraudulent trafficker. In verse 7, they were dishonest in business. They defrauded people to make more money. And in verse 8, their prosperity led to their pride. But the kind of self-sufficiency that says we don't need God. We gained our wealth independently of God. We're self-made people. But in verse 9, the Lord warned them, "You keep up with that attitude, I'll humble you." And instead of enjoying their houses, He says in verse 9, they would live in tents, as you see here on the PowerPoint, as they did during their wilderness journeys. When the Assyrians were through with Israel, that the Jews would be grateful, even for the booths that they would live in for the week of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so you can see how God is telling them that they're going to be in a lowly condition unless they turn back to Him. They had no excuse in verse 10. They had no excuse whatsoever for their ignorance of Jehovah and His blessing upon them, because God has spoken to them through His prophets. And in verse 11, at Gilgal, where they had insulted God by worshiping idols, that their altars would become, God says, as rocks in a field, piles of rocks in a field. They'd be forsaken. They'd be desolate. What would happen at Gilgal would be the lot of not just that area, but the whole nation. And different from Jacob, who had served Laban for many years for his wife and sheep, God had brought Israel out of Egyptian slavery by the prophet Moses, and had given them the land of Canaan as a gracious gift to them, as verses 12 and 13 says. In verse 14, instead of being grateful to God for what He had done, Ephraim had provoked God to bitter anger, so he will be punished. In verse 14, blood guilt crimes could be expiated only by the blood of the guilty. In chapter 13, Hosea singled out the arrogant attitude of the tribe of Ephraim. From the height of favor with God and man, Ephraim now has fallen to its lowest level. Ephraim was held in respect by the other tribes. But look in chapter 13, chapter 13 and verse 1. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And so when they talked earlier, people would listen. But when they abandoned God for Baal, their spiritual death warrant was issued. And in verse 2, from the introduction of idolatry, Ephraim had accelerated the pace of sinning against Jehovah, who had done so much for them. And Hosea compared the people to nothings with which they were familiar. When he says in verse 3, they were like they would pass away like the morning cloud that appears for a short time, and then it just vanishes. And in verse 3, the morning dew is there, and then the sun burns it away. And the chaff that the wind blows away, and the smoke that's seen for a moment, and then it's gone. That's how these people are. They're nothing before God as they trust in their own strength and their own knowledge. One more sin that Hosea condemned was the nation's ingratitude. In chapter 13 and verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." Same old story. The Jews were glad for what God had done for their forefathers in the Exodus and His provisions in the wilderness, in the abundant wealth in the promised land. But they didn't show really sincere appreciation for what God had done. And so in chapter 13, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, once again, Hosea is going to use a number of similes and metaphors to describe the punishment that God would bring upon His disobedient people. He said, like a ferocious beast, in verses 7 and 8 that he would suddenly attack them. And he talked about the leopard and the lion and the bear. You know how ferocious they are. Well, God says, that's going to be like the Assyrian army when they come against you. Who's going to be able to help you then, Israel? No one, for they had rejected the Lord. And their idols are just stone. They're just wood. They have no power in and of themselves. They're utterly helpless to rescue the nation of Israel. And in verses 9 through 11, the rulers of Israel would be weak and temporary and ineffective. And I showed you that chart one time in our class where the last six rulers were nothing really. They just ruled a few months or maybe a year or so, and then they were gone. And so these last rulers were ineffective and they were weak. And the cup of Ephraim's iniquity was now full, as you see in verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. And as men count money and put it away in a bag, so God says, I count the sins of Ephraim, and I'm holding them so that they may come to a reckoning. In verse 13, the woman in travail is used often in Scripture to illustrate extreme pain and sorrow. But Hosea adds a new twist here. He sees a woman too weak to deliver the child, and the baby too stupid to come out of the womb. And so in verse 14 he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O death, I will be your destruction. And so that's interesting because out of the pains of this experience, God says there's going to be a new birth. A new nation would come forth. And God promises the doomed nation that though they go into captivity and suffer pain and sorrow, yet God will redeem them. He will deliver them from captivity. That their restoration will be as a birth, and it would be a resurrection from the dead. And as the judgment against Ephraim was irrevocable, as we see in verse 14, when it says, pity is hidden from my eyes, so the redemption and deliverance from Sheol is determined by God. It's interesting because this verse is used in the New Testament. Paul uses this verse to guarantee the victory of Jesus over death and the grave because of his resurrection. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Just as God was able to deliver his people from the enemy, so he will give each Christian, he will deliver us from the enemy, that is death, and he will resurrect us to heaven in the afterworld. Isn't that a fascinating interpretation of that prophecy Hosea gave some 700 years before Paul wrote that in his epistle? I want you to see in the last chapter, chapter 14, the long-suffering deity. That this dark picture of judgment and destruction of the sinful kingdom of Israel, as he always does, and I told you this in the class that I taught on the minor prophets, every time you read a minor prophet, at the end of the book, there's always a message of hope. God, yes, he comes down. He says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to punish you. But at the end, he always gives the remnant. He always gives them hope for a brighter future. And so now the prophet Hosea looks with hope to the future when the faithful few will return. In verse 1, God pleads with his people to return to him and to forsake the sins that were causing their downfall. But the Lord then gives them promises to encourage them to repent. And in verses 2 and 3, it says that God will receive us. Instead of bringing sacrifices, that they needed to bring sincere words of repentance and ask God for his gracious forgiveness. And notice there in chapter 14 and verse 2, that it says, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And so the offerings brought before the Lord would not be offerings of animals, but it would be the offering of praise and thanksgiving, the melody and joy of the heart for this remnant that God has preserved from utter annihilation. In verse 3 he says, Assyria shall not save us, We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more in the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, that is in God, the fatherless finds mercy. And so repentance will also be expressed in this complete trust in dependence of God. No more would reliance be on Assyria and Egypt, the powers of evil. Nor would they trust in their military might as they had done for several decades. They would not put their trust in the idols. Their trust is going to be completely in God. In Him alone do the helpless find mercy. This is that remnant that God is calling upon them to return to Him. And then He says He will restore us in verse 4. God restores the penitent to spiritual health, and He heals their backsliding. The sin of apostasy is a terrible disease, but God is able to heal it. And then notice the reward. It'll be His great love, which He will bountifully bestow upon them. At the same time, His anger will be turned away. You'll notice in verse 4, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from Him. And then there's going to be a revival. In verse 5 He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. Hosea pictures the restoration of the penitent as the emergence of a new life in the dry field on which the refreshing dew has fallen. In the summer, in the autumn rains in Palestine, in the summer and early autumn in Palestine, the dew is very heavy and it's beneficial to the earth. So much more than the dew that we have in our country. The dew there is very, and it comes down from Mount Hermon and the Mediterranean Sea, and so there's a lot of evaporation, a lot of those things going on in the atmosphere. And so the dew is very, very heavy in that land. And this dew is going to be like God reviving or bringing new life to this remnant in Israel. Israel, He says in verse 5, will blossom like the lily. And David Padfield took a picture of this in the Palestinian lands, and he says, actually, it's a form of the poppy flower and not what we would think of as a lily, the Easter lily. And so that's what the lily would look like, as you see in that picture there. And so the Israel will blossom like a lily, and will have roots that go deep, that will provide the strength that Israel needs to be able to withstand the tempest which may beset them. And then He says the branches will spread. That is, in verse 6, the nation's influence will be felt by others. And you'll notice there in verse 6 how beautiful His beauty shall be like an olive tree. And so the fruitful and precious olive tree, highly prized by the people in that land, will be like Israel will be at that time. And in verse 6 He goes on to say, and His fragrance like Lebanon. And so here's that constant freshness and fragrance of the trees and the herbs of the mountains. Can you imagine going through the forest of Lebanon and just smelling those cedars? My sister had a hope chest, a cedar chest and everything. I believe it was cedar. But anyway, it just smells so good when you're around that cedar. And so that's what you would smell. But it wouldn't just be a faint smell. When you're going through the forest of Lebanon, the fragrance would be just overwhelming. And that's what God says about Israel. And in verse 7, those who dwell under His shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And so when He says there that they shall be revived like grain, those who live under the shadow and the influence of the new Israel will be so influenced that they will live and they will bear fruit also. And so the rich vegetation appears. It produces beauty and fragrance. Where once the farmer only saw ugliness and emptiness, the fallow ground now becomes a fruitful garden. And all of that's done by the grace and the mercy of God. As He loves His people, as Hosea loved his unfaithful wife Gomer, so God loves His unfaithful wife Israel. And Ephraim, who is now the fruitful one after all of this process, will now have nothing more to do with idols. And you know, when I've studied this after the captivities, it seems like when Israel came back into the land of Palestine, that they found idols abhorrent. That they wouldn't worship them anymore. And especially down in Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, where they would take
children and burn them to death and sacrifice to the God. That was so abhorrent to them that they turned away from idolatry. And you read the New Testament and you don't find any trace of that idolatry. And what God's predicting here is what came true. Israel's learned their lesson. And if Israel remains faithful, God will protect him and cause him to be fruitful. And now in chapter 14 and verse 9, the last verse of the book, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Verse 9 is a summary of the whole book of Hosea. And it sets before us two alternatives. Rebel against the Lord and continue to stumble. Or return to the Lord and walk securely in His ways. The first choice is foolish. The second choice is wise. Like Israel, we have to admit of our own lives that we have shamefully treated God. But aren't you glad for the book of Hosea, because it says He shows us love who are so undeserving of that faithful love. This evening, if you're not a Christian, you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that, but like Israel, you've fallen away from the Lord. You need to return to your first love by repenting. If, as verse 9 says, you're wise and discerning, you're going to respond a whole lot differently than Old Testament rebellious Israel did. You'll turn to the ways of the Lord and you'll walk in them so that you'll never stumble. Whatever your spiritual need, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.